Welcome to Cascades Bible Church.
I would invite you all who remain to turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 for one final time. This is our last message in our book study. It lasted a little longer than I anticipated, but we had some individual series throughout over this last year. It's a really profound book, and I've enjoyed studying it and teaching through it, and I hope it's been beneficial to you. We're looking at verses 11 to 18 this morning as a part of our text. We're not going to do the strictest of expositions here this morning because I want to kind of wrap everything up as we go out. But just by way of introduction, I want to have you just think to yourself for a minute as you look over the entirety of your own life, your own heart. What is it that you're most proud of? What is it that you're most proud of? Is it what you've been able to accomplish over the course of maybe your career, those of you who are in the workforce? We have a lot of young people in our churches. It may be not, you haven't worked for that long. So maybe it's just what you've accomplished over up to this point in such a short period of time in your career. Are you proud of your family? Are you the way that you've disciplined, instructed your children, set them up for success? Do you take pride in how you've been a good friend to others through the years? Always being there to in times of need, to be ready to help, lending a sympathetic ear. Some of you have served in the military. Are you proud of your service to the country through the military? Is it your personal discipline and lifestyle? Is it those kinds of things? How diligently you've taken care of yourself through the years with things like rest and diet, exercise, those kinds of things? Are you most proud of your commitment to the church? Maybe none of those things registers, but when you think about what you're most proud of, it's your commitment to the church and the way that you've served God's people wherever you've been. What is it that you are most proud of? The answers to this question are probably as numerous as there are people in the room. For one person, it could be that very well be their career, but for their spouse, it could be their family. And for others, it could be their ministry in the church. And the person sitting, you know, a row ahead of them might be the quality of the relationships that they've forged through the years. There is no shortage of things that you and I can be proud of. As soon as they come to mind, our feathers stand up and fan out, right? We're just very proud of these things. Paul's final words to us in Galatians this morning are a reminder that whatever it is you are most proud of in your life, it should pale in comparison to boasting in Jesus Christ. Career, family, friendships, whatever else that you boast in, those things, Paul says, are mere drops in the bucket compared to what ought to be our boast, which is that Jesus Christ has given his life for ours. Every other ground for boasting save Jesus Christ and him crucified is, to borrow the words of the hymn writer, sinking sand, right? On Christ, the solid rock, is where we stand. And so Paul begins this final section with this reality in front of us. And I want you to look at Galatians 6 and verse 11. He says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Paul ends this letter in pretty much the same way he starts it, decisively and abruptly. He began back in chapter 1 with a few verses of greeting, and then he immediately takes issue with how quickly the Galatians have abandoned the good news of justification by faith. That's his immediate concern. And they've embraced, or at least been captured by this prospect of justification by law, by works. And here, as you come to the end, in verses 16 through 18, Paul's tone has really not warmed up much. He hasn't really changed his attitude, because even after defending and explaining and applying the gospel, right, for six chapters, this is how he signs off. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Can you imagine the looks on people's faces? Whoever was reading this to the congregation, when he gets done reading this letter, can you imagine the looks on their faces? Wait, that's it? Right? That's how he ends it? Is there like a little prayer hands emoji or something in there that can, you know, soften this up? I think what this does is by simple way of application, what this does is it underscores what we've said in previous messages, and that is, when it comes to getting the gospel right, we are dealing with life and death. We are dealing with eternity, you know, heaven and hell. When Paul wrote to churches with division, when Paul wrote to churches with various degrees of immaturity, right? Think Corinth, think Colossae, right? He kept it warm for the most part throughout. I mean, he begins with effusive praise and thanksgiving and all these things. He was hopeful as he wrote to these churches that dealt with division, they dealt with immaturity. But here, when these churches, where the gospel is under attack, Paul is deadly serious. It's not a game to him. And it shouldn't be the same. It shouldn't be that way for us. This is a good reminder. We can have intramural disagreements with our brothers and sisters in Christ on secondary issues, on opinions, and in those we need to be gracious. We need to be spring loaded for warm hearted discussion. So we need to be slow to judge when it comes to opinions. Romans 14, even deferential to one another in those matters that are not even adjudicated by Scripture, because they're just opinions of men. But if someone comes bringing another gospel, if they are striking a mortal wound at a key leg of the gospel itself, Paul says we must be clear, we must be direct, and we must be uncompromising. And if that steps on toes, if that causes division, well, amen. So be it. So be it. The one who is causing division in those cases is the one who has deviated from the gospel. Do you understand that? They are the one causing the division. They bear the weight of responsibility for that division, not those of us who are standing firm and contending earnestly for the gospel. And so Paul ends here where he begins, with clear, direct, and uncompromising force as he speaks about the gospel. And like so many of his letters, he leaves us with a final image just burned into the back of our eyes, a final word ringing in our ears, and that is that our only boast is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the thing he wants us to walk away with. The cross of Christ is the hinge point of human history, inaugurating the new creation with the resurrection of our Lord, and you and I can either boast in the cross and fall in step with the Spirit, or we can continue to boast in our flesh and remain chained to this present evil age. That is his final message to the churches. And it's his message to us this morning. So the question is, what does Paul mean when he says that our only boast is the cross of Christ? What does it mean to boast? Well, I mean, it has multiple meanings based on context, but it's the heart of it is this. It means to glory in. It means to trust in. It means to rejoice or revel over, to live for. What you boast in is that thing that absorbs your attention. It's that thing that captures your heart and energy. It's what secures your mind, will, and affections. It's what John Stott says fills our horizons. Put simply, what you boast in is your fixation, your preoccupation. You might even say it's our obsession. Some folks are preoccupied with themselves. Others are preoccupied with their status and position in life, their wealth, those kinds of things. In the social media world age that we live in, a lot of people have become obsessed with what kind of audience they command, what kind of followers they might have, what kind of influencer they are. This is not a new temptation, by the way. Even Paul's adversaries in Galatia were obsessed with how many followers they had. Do you notice that in verse 13? Right? They desire to have you as a notch on their belt that they may boast in your flesh. You're one of them. But for Paul, his obsession, the thing that preoccupies his heart and his life, is Christ and the cross. The cross, right, which the average Roman citizen regards as an object of shame at this time, that they regard as an object of humiliation, of revulsion, right? It's a means of execution in the first century. Paul regarded that with pride. Paul regards that with glory. It's what fills his horizon. And it must increasingly do the same for you and for me. Now, one kind of homiletical faux pas you can make as a preacher is to introduce new material in your conclusion. I know you've taken a communications course. You know conclusions are for reviewing where you've been. Conclusions are for summarizing key points. Conclusions are for wrapping things up in a nice, tight to-go bag so that God's people can take the truth with them out into the world throughout the week. We were always told, it was burned into our brains in seminary, that you do not introduce something new in a conclusion. So the question is Paul dropping something new in this conclusion when he tells us that his only boast and ours is the cross of Christ? Because as we've taught through it and as we've looked at it, this whole letter is about the gospel. I thought Paul has been defending and explaining and applying justification by faith. Now, out of nowhere, he does this kind of, might call it a Jesus juke, and he says his only boast is the cross of Christ. Is this call in verse 14 to boast in the cross, is it something new? Is it something foreign to the letter? And what we're going to argue this morning is that it is absolutely not. That Paul's boasting, this term that he uses here, boasting in the cross of Christ, is actually the perfect way to end this letter. It is the perfect way to end this letter because the cross has been his boast. The cross has been his preoccupation. It is what has filled his horizon from the entire writing of the letter. Paul is going to make for us six powerful proclamations about the cross as we review the book this morning that, when strung together, equip us, like Paul, to make the cross of Christ our singular boast. And it begins from the very beginning. If you look back at chapter 1 in verse 3, we see there this first powerful proclamation of the cross, and that is that the cross is your salvation and mine. Look at verse 3. Paul says of chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen." From the very opening verses, Paul makes a very strategic theological statement concerning the cross that, as we now, having gone through the whole book, look back at it, plainly signals what the focus of the letter is going to be. Jesus Christ is the one, verse 4, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. Right, sin and death, those two things are woven together in Scripture in a relationship, and that relationship is one of cause and effect. Right? The wages of sin, Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And the relationship between those two things is that sin causes death. Normally, the one who sins is the one who dies. Right? That's the order, cause, effect. But in the cross of Christ, we have the eternal Son who never sinned, dying to bear the penalty of all of us wayward sons who have done nothing but sin from the beginning. Christ gave himself, verse 4, for our sins at the cross. Why? So that he might rescue us from this present evil age. So the cross then becomes a divine rescue mission. It is undertaken by God for his people on their behalf. So we are so hopelessly unable to save ourselves, think about this, that nothing and no one short of God in human flesh could set us free from this present evil age. We were recently watching a film. It's based on a true story. Maybe you've seen it. It's about a saturation diver. These are the folks that go and fix oil wells at the bottom of the ocean. And it was about this saturation diver and his team, and how this guy, through a cascade of errors and equipment failures, found himself severed from his ship, severed from all life support systems because they kind of work off of hoses, and eventually he runs out of backup oxygen. And in this film, he, recounting all the events of this whole situation, he's alone. He is at the bottom of the ocean. He is by himself with no air as his backup oxygen runs out, no communication, no way back to the rest of the team. And he was, for all intents and purposes, dead. And the film is about the story about how a fellow diver ultimately went through all that they went through to go back and get him and rescue this guy and recover him. And by nothing short of a miracle of God, after being without air for nearly, he had no oxygen for nearly 50 minutes, this guy was recovered, brought back into this like pressurized bell that they work out of at the bottom of the ocean, and he suffers no physical, no mental damage from this whole event. If someone ever rescued me off the bottom of the ocean after I was all but dead, I'm telling you, that is a story I would never shut up about. Let me tell you about Scott and what he did to rescue my cold, lifeless body off the bottom of the North Sea. Beloved, in the cross, we've experienced an even greater salvation than that. Do you understand that? We weren't just dead physically, right? Anybody can go and rescue somebody off the bottom of the ocean. We were dead spiritually. Paul says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the course of the God of this world. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." At the cross, Christ rescued us from this present evil age and secured our transfer into the new age that is to come. And he did all that so that we might live as new creations in Christ today, lavished with his heavenly grace and peace, as he says at the beginning of the letter. from God our Father. Is it no wonder that Paul says that the glory belongs to him forevermore? Right? The greatest salvation deserves the greatest glory. And the fact of the matter is that the cross is every believer's boast because the cross is every believer's salvation. Acts 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so in one loaded introductory sentence, Paul shows us that the cross is the only imperfect salvation for those who are dead in their transgressions and sins, which is every one of us from birth. So the cross is our salvation. Secondly, the cross is not only your salvation, the cross is, if I might put it this way, your present experience. It is your present experience. If you look at chapter 2, as we move through the letter, in verse 19, Paul says, "For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Christ's death on the cross and his bodily resurrection, those things were a historical fact, right? It's attested to in each of the four Gospels. It's validated. His resurrection is validated by hundreds of eyewitnesses. Scripture says that up to 500 at once. So Christ's death and resurrection is a historical reality. But at the same time, Paul can say, as he does here, that he and you and I have died with Christ and live with him in resurrection life. How can he say this? How can something be true of objectively true of Christ and at the same time, spiritually speaking, be true of you and of me, 2,000 years after the fact? He can say this because when we place our trust in Christ's finished work on the cross, we are brought into union with Christ. We who are lawbreakers are now declared to be law keepers by the judge of all the earth. And Christ's satisfaction for sin at the cross and the Spirit's indwelling presence in the believer's life means that our lives are now so bound up with Christ that what is true of him is accounted as true of every one of his disciples. So you can say, Christ died, meaning that happened objectively 2,000 years ago on a cross. And at the same time, you can say, I died with Christ as a believer. You can say, Christ lives, right? Rose from the grave on the third day. We affirm that. And at the same time, you can say, Christ lives in me and I live unto God. Both of those realities are true at the same time. And again, the only way these can be said of anyone is through faith. It is by faith. The life, he says, that I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's the cross. It is the cross. The cross is yours and mine present experience. You've died with Christ and you live with him. What practical difference does this make for us? I think for that, we could turn to Romans chapter 6. Because in verse 6, Paul says, our old self was crucified with him, speaking of Jesus, in order that our body of sin, this life, this sin nature that we inherit in Adam, be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And then in verse 11 of Romans 6, he says, even so, and this is the practical import, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its lusts. And then he says this, and do not go on presenting the members of your body, your faculties, to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather present yourself to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. The fact that you have been crucified with Christ, that you and I live with him, means that you and I are not slaves to sin any longer. And you should not go on living as if you are still in bondage to the flesh, like you once were. When you sin now, when you realize that you sin, which is, happens fairly regularly, I hope, when you realize that you have sinned, because the cross of Christ is your present experience, one of the first things you should think in your mind is, wait, that's not who I am anymore in Jesus Christ. And then you confess that sin, and as Paul says in verse 13, you present yourself to God as one alive from the dead. You put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh. I have been crucified with Christ. Christ lives in me. I am, in God's eyes, a law keeper. And so I need to live as if I am that person, because I am that person. You and I boast in the cross each and every day because the cross is our present experience. Third, our only boast is the cross of Christ because it is the heart of all of our preaching. It is the heart of all of our preaching. If you look at chapter 3 in verses 1 to 3, he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected or brought to completion, he says, by the flesh? Paul is perplexed. He's perplexed by this whole scenario in these churches because they are flirting with justification by works. And he wonders out loud in verse 1 if somehow they've been bewitched, if someone's cast some kind of magical spell over them. Because he reminds them that when he was among them and others, other apostles also, that Jesus Christ, he says in verse 1, was publicly portrayed as crucified. Question is, did they see that? Were they there at in Jerusalem when the crucifixion happened? Not likely for most of them. Maybe some of them, one or two, who knows? I mean, it's been 15 years at this point since Christ died and was raised. No, what he's saying is that through Paul's passionate preaching of the gospel, it's as if they were there. Paul says, my preaching of the gospel, of the cross of Christ, was so clear, it was so vivid, it was so passionately communicated to you all, it's as if you were there and saw it with your own eyes. Your sight of Christ was even more clear than some of those physically present who seeing didn't truly see who Jesus was and what he was doing at the cross. And now you're acting, he says, like those who were blind to its significance by turning back to the works of the law for righteousness. He says, who has bewitched you like this? And of course, the force of the rhetorical question is meant to snap them out of whatever kind of mental spell that holds them so that they can see the cross for what it is. What is his point? Paul's point is that the heart of his ministry then and our ministry today as believers is this clear, vivid, passionate communication of the message of Christ crucified for the salvation of sinners. Our message to the world is not clean yourselves up and try harder to be a good person and hope it all shakes out for you in that last day. That is not the message that we should preach or could preach and be faithful to the gospel. Our message is, look what Christ has done. Look and upon that and receive his righteousness as your own. Live and then live eternally. To go back to what we said in the first point, if we'd experienced an incredible rescue off the sea floor, we'd boast and glory in that incredible providence of God forever until we died. How much more should we boast in the eternal life that we've received through the Spirit's power and the preaching of the word? It's why we sing songs about it every week. Don't you understand that? It's why we pray about it every week when we gather. It's why we teach and preach about the gospel and the cross and corporate worship services. Why we have ordinances, baptism and the Lord's table to remind us of these things. It's why we go out into the world and tell the lost, right? It's because of the cross. The cross is the heart of all of our preaching. Your only boast is to be the cross of Christ because it's your salvation, it's your present experience, it's the heart of all of our preaching. Fourthly, the cross of Christ stood at the cross, Christ stood in your place. At the cross, Christ stood in your place. Verse 13 of chapter 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This is probably, verse 13 is probably one of the plainest statements in the whole New Testament about substitutionary atonement. Maybe 2 Corinthians 5:21 would just be like a nose ahead of that. You and I have broken God's law. We are condemned, and thus we are under a divine curse. Every one of us, from the very beginning. The only just penalty for our sins against an infinite and holy God is an infinite, everlasting punishment in hell. Do you understand that? The measure of the punishment must match the measure of the offense. What Christ has done for us at the cross, Paul says, is he has redeemed us from that divine curse by becoming a curse in our place. The curse that you deserved, that I deserve, was transferred to Jesus. He bore it. He satisfied it at the cross. He drank the bitter cup that was reserved for you and for me. And so this is why John the Baptist, as he sees Jesus appear in his earthly ministry, says, behold, of Jesus what? The Lamb of God who does what? Take away the sin of the world. He's our substitute. Christ not only took our curse through the cross, verse 14, he secured your blessing. In order that in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The sequence here is meant to humble us. It is meant to capture our affections. We sinned. Christ suffered. We are blessed. This is divine love, right? It's Romans 5 and verse 7. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We boast in the cross because at the cross, Christ stood in our place. Fifth, the cross is to be our only boast because, this one maybe needs a little explanation as you think about it, the cross is the root of your persecution. The cross is our only boast because the cross is the root of your persecution. If you look at chapter 5, as we kind of continually move through the letter, in verse 11, Paul says, but I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, in other words, righteousness through keeping the law, why am I, Paul says, still being persecuted? In which case, he says, the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. In chapter 6, again in verse 12, in our text, He says, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. To herald to a rebellious world that they are wretched sinners who can't save themselves, that they are under God's judgment, that they are in need of humbling themselves to take up their cross daily and to follow after Christ, that is not a super popular message. There are no shortage of false gospel messengers out there telling people that God is there to help them realize their fleshly desires for earthly riches, their fleshly desires for power, for physical health, for control over life circumstances, etc. There is no shortage of those people out there preaching those kinds of false gospels, but to preach Christ crucified is eventually to run up against opposition in some form. It is to run up against some kind of persecution. As Jesus says, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Now, again, it's not that we need to go out there and be obnoxious and callous and indifferent. There is a time for and a place to accommodate how we communicate the message. But the point is this, why are we to boast in the cross? It means almost certain opposition and persecution. Why would I boast in that? And the answer is given by Jesus in Matthew 5. He says, blessed are you when you're persecuted for the sake of righteousness. For though among those are the ones who receive the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Or as Peter says in 1 Peter 4 and verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So why should you and I boast in the cross? Because through the cross, the world will hate us, but in God's heavenly accounting, that means we are blessed. If we are persecuted for the sake of Christ, it is proof positive that the Spirit has come upon you, that you are a citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem, that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We boast in it because it's confirmation that we belong to Him. As Acts 5 and verse 41 says, the apostles, as they were flogged, right, and told not to preach the gospel anymore, they went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. That's boasting in the cross, isn't it? Or as Paul says in chapter 6 and verse 17, from now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The mark of faithful preaching, teaching of the cross is not stars, it is scars. Do you understand that? And Paul had the receipts written all over his body. And so did all the other apostles. And in some way, shape, or form, so do all of God's children when they're faithful. So we boast in the cross because it is the root of our persecution, and that is confirmation of our being a part of His household. Sixth and finally, the cross is your only boast because the cross is the path of true holiness. The cross is to be our only boast, our singular boast, because the cross is the path of true holiness. If you go to chapter 5 and verse 24, Paul says this, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Those, he says, who belong to Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That is, they have crucified their old sin nature that we all inherit from our first father, Adam. Of course, crucifixion We've taught on this. I think I did an extended deep dive on this in Philippians 2 when we were going through the 6 to 11. But crucifixion is a horrible form of execution. I mean, it's a combination of exposure. It's socially it's humiliating, but it's a combination of exposure and asphyxiation at the same time, as the person just dies by as slowly and as painfully and as one can just about kill a person. But the metaphor here is vivid because it illustrates what our attitude toward our flesh is meant to be. We don't coddle the flesh. We don't tolerate our flesh. We don't give any encouragement whatsoever to the flesh. He says we are to be ruthless in rejecting it. And that rejection is meant to dive even below the surface of behavior all the way down to our heart, to the mind, the will, the affections. This is James 1. We put it to death in its seed form in our hearts. Paul's describing for us what Jesus taught when he said that all who come after him must take up their cross daily and follow him. Martin Luther wrote that Christ's disciples nail their flesh to the cross so that although the flesh be still alive, yet it cannot perform that which it would do, for as much as it is bound both hand and foot and nailed to the cross. This, of course, as we've studied through these last two chapters, we understand this is the Spirit's work. Only the Spirit can do this. The Spirit opposes the flesh. It wars against the flesh. The point is this, when you see the Spirit crucifying the flesh in your own heart, when you see the Spirit crucifying the flesh in each other's hearts as we live our lives before one another in the church, that's compelling evidence of new creation. It's chapter 6 and verse 15 where Paul says, "For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. The law for righteousness is part of the old age. Works-based salvation is part of the old age, while the cross inaugurates the new age of the Spirit." Like we said at the beginning, it is the hinge point of human history. The centrality of the new creation in chapter 6 and verse 15 functions then as an envelope with the introduction to the letter. Right? Where the cross of Christ delivers people from this what? Present evil age. So he begins by saying that Christ through the cross has delivered us through this present evil age. He ends by saying what matters is the new creation through the cross. Verse 14. The centrality of that is that Christ delivers his people from this present evil age through the cross. Through the cross. The new creation has dawned, Christ the first fruits, but one day us at Christ's return. Romans 1 Corinthians 15. The new creation has dawned through the cross of Christ. And Paul says in verse 16, as many who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. What rule is he talking about? The rule of the new creation inaugurated through the cross. To these ones, peace and mercy, and eventually he's going to add grace in verse 18, that's what's showered on those who come the way of the cross. In other words, what he's saying here at the very end, what matters in life is the new creation. The groaning of this present creation that we experience will one day cease. The freedom promised to God's children and to the created order will dawn. The promise of a new creation teaches us that things like circumcision and uncircumcision, the law, those things don't ultimately determine our eternal salvation because those things are determined by our relationship to the cross. Rituals, human practices are not what is fundamental. What is important is whether someone is a new creation in Jesus Christ, and that only happens when you rest in, when you receive Christ's finished work at the cross as your singular boast. Grace, mercy, peace, these are the privileges given to those whose only boast is in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is only through the cross that the world, he says, is crucified to sinners and sinners to the world. Paul was a devoted friend of the cross. Are you? He'd so closely identified himself with the cross that he says, verse 17, bore its brand marks on his body for having proclaimed it. In other words, what he's saying there is he authenticated himself as Christ's servant. And so the question that Paul ends with, the thing that he wants us to take away from this and ask ourselves is, can the same be said of you and of me this morning? Do we bear in our bodies the brand marks of Jesus? Is our singular boast in the cross of Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world? This is a defining mark of God's people. Those whose boast, singular boast, is the cross are on one side, and those whose boast in all these other things are on the other. And so that's why I say Paul's ends this letter. He hasn't introduced anything new. He's been talking about the cross the entire time. And so this is our challenge. As we come to a close, as we look at these final verses, the question is this: are you a friend of the cross? What are you boasting in? I pray that it's Christ and Him crucified, that you might know this, might be part of this new creation, first in a inaugurated way, but one day it's all going to be made new. And that's what we live for, preaching the cross. Lord, we thank you for Paul's heart to preach the cross. I mean, really, through the whole letter, even though we weren't necessarily looking for it as we went, we see now in retrospect how the cross has shaped his whole defense of the gospel, and it ought to do the same for us. Help us to be a church that is marked out by boasting in nothing else but the cross of Christ. Lord, make us that kind of people. If there's any here who are not a friend of the cross, as Paul says in Philippians, who are enemies of the cross, Lord, may they surrender their life, take up their cross and follow you, and be transferred from the old age, this present evil age, into the life to come. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity now that we have even to gather around your table and be reminded of that future day when all the promises that we have received in an inaugurated way will be brought to their full and perfect completion. Lord, help us to keep pressing on in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope you've been encouraged by today's message. For more information or more messages like this, visit us at cascadesbiblechurch.com or subscribe via your favorite podcast app.